So Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10, it follows, obviously, Revelation 19 and the second coming of Jesus to the earth. But we really come to a wonderful chapter where we see it speaks of the thousand-year reign and rule of Jesus upon the earth. It will be his kingdom, it will be him ruling it, and it will be glorious. And this idea of the kingdom of God being on the earth is very, very significant in the Bible. So the Old Testament prophets prophesied about it. Jesus announced it. This was the expectation of the apostles and the New Testament writers, and this was the widely held belief of the early Christians in the first century and the church fathers. And to give you a list of some of the names that held to a literal kingdom of God upon the earth, Barnabas, Papias, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Methodius, and Lactantius. And so we're not alone in seeing in the text that there's going to be a coming literal kingdom of God that will be on the earth for 1,000 years. When we speak of this 1,000-year rule of Christ, it's also known as the millennium. Not the Millennium Falcon, but the millennium, right? The millennium time period. And it comes from the Latin word milli, meaning thousands, and annus, meaning year. And so when you hear the 1,000-year reign, it's also equated to the millennium. The Greek word for millennium is chilios, and it's used 6 times in this passage, defines the length or the period of time that Jesus will rule on the earth. If you like studying old documents or the church fathers, you might come across the term Chilianism, which means that person or that group would believe in a millennial kingdom upon the earth in a literal fashion. But before we jump into this passage directly, it's important to understand 3 major views regarding this topic of the 1,000-year reign of Jesus. Now, these views largely have to do with a person's interpretation of Scripture in general, but also the interpretation of this and other passages as they relate together and to the return of Christ. I'm going to talk about 3 main views, and just know that there are some variations within these views, but these are the main camps, all right? So the first one is amillennialism. Have you heard about that one before? The letter A, it means no. So this view denies a literal reign of Jesus and adopts a spiritual reign, a non-literal reign of Jesus. And those who hold to this position believe that the kingdom of God has already arrived upon the earth. They also believe that the term 1,000 years mentioned in this passage is not literal, but it's used to simply communicate a long period of time, meaning that the millennium is currently running along with the church. It's running concurrently with the church age. And this view spiritualizes many Bible passages that speak of Jesus' rule upon the earth. Revelation 19:15 is no exception. But for amillennialism, you can just remember it like this, with this phrase. The ah part, ah, the Bible doesn't really say that. Or, ah, the millennium is not literal. Okay? So that's how you can remember that one. The second I would mention is post-millennialism, and that means the group of people that hold to that, they believe that the millennium will happen, but the return of Jesus happens after the millennium or after the 1,000-year rule. That's why we call it post-millennialism. And this is an interesting view because particular to this view is the belief that the church is the one that will bring about this particular period of time through preaching of the gospel, conversion of the world, voting in of Christian leaders and social reform, and the gradual and continual expansion of the kingdom of God through the efforts of the church. So post-millennialism holds that Jesus will return after the 1,000 years and that the church is the main agent to usher it in. And then finally, third camp, premillennialism. This view holds to the belief that Jesus will return before the millennium, both bodily and literally. He'll reign from Jerusalem on the throne of David, and there are many Old Testament promises and covenants concerning Israel and the land and their salvation that will be finally fulfilled. And those who hold to this view believe that God's kingdom on earth is brought about by a sudden and dramatic return of Jesus. He overthrows man's kingdoms, as seen in Revelation 19 at the end of the seven-year tribulation period. The future earthly kingdom of God from Daniel 2 and 7 are seen as literal. This kingdom on earth is not achieved through the work of the church, although she does have a great commission to teach and to preach and to baptize. And when one approaches this passage that we're in right now using a grammatical and literal Bible interpretation method, that is the view that you come to. That's what the Bible is teaching. And when one applies the golden rule of interpretation, you come to this view that Jesus will return before the thousand-year reign. Have you guys heard about the golden rule of interpretation? It's really sound. This is it. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense, therefore take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context studied in the light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths indicate clearly otherwise. I personally like to summarize it like this. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense, lest you come up with nonsense. Now, I'll note, too, that the golden rule of interpretation also allows for Scripture to communicate in all of its different literary devices. It doesn't hamper or hinder Scripture in that way. So speaking of metaphors or allegories, types, hyperbole, figurative language, idioms, and prophetic imagery. And we get those indicators that that type of literary device is being used from the text, from the Bible itself. So our text before us is literal. The premillennial view is the view you arrive to or at when the text is seen in its literary sense. And it may be hard to understand if this isn't something that you're quite familiar with and the end, you know, the order of the end time events. But I want to say that it's not really that complicated. The Bible says that after the seven-year tribulation, Jesus comes to the earth and Satan is bound for 1,000 years. The redeemed will live and reign with Jesus for 1,000 years. And then the Bible says after 1,000 years, Satan will be released for a short time before being cast into the lake of fire. So it's not too complicated. Obviously, chapter 20 follows chapter 19. We know that. We see that. But in chapter 19, we saw the return of Christ, the victory over the rebel armies of the world, the capture of the beast and the false prophet, and their casting into the lake of fire. Chapter 20 flows from the previous chapter with the capture and imprisonment of Satan. There's strong evidence from these chapters that indicate the millennium begins just after the second coming of Jesus. And then a quote from John Walvoord, he said, "The only reason for denying such a conclusion would be to avoid premillennialism." Our text is very encouraging because wickedness is growing more and more all around us every day. And Jesus said that in the last days there would be deception, lawlessness, that the love of many would grow cold. But that's not the end of it. You and I are waiting for a kingdom to come. We're awaiting a new earthly government that will be run right. We're waiting for a new heavens and a new earth after that. And so just be cognizant of the fact that Jesus gave this text to his servants to show them that which must shortly take place. These are future things. The return of Jesus for his church is very soon. We see that we're living in the last days, and we should look up because our redemption draws nigh. Chapter 20. John writes, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But all these things he must, after these things, he must be released for a little while. So here we see an angel, and we don't know the name of the angel. The angel's unnamed. It's not Gabriel, it's not Michael, the archangel, just an angel. So you can maybe imagine in your mind what his actual name is, Clive or Barney or George or something like that. But what's important to us is that just an angel is the one who binds and casts Satan into the bottomless pit. This should serve as a reminder that Satan is a created being and that he is not the antithesis to God. Now, although he's against God, he doesn't come close to having any kind of equality in power against God. There will be no cosmic tug of war or MMA match between God and Satan that would cause us to wonder when it's being played out, who's going to win? Oh, we hope God wins, but we just don't know for sure. No, Satan is a fallen, created angel whose doom is future and certain. And so consider this significance that it's not God the Father nor God the Son that binds Satan for 1,000 years. It's an unnamed angel. Don't you like that? I love that. This angel comes down from heaven and he has two things in his hands. He's got a key and he has a great chain. The key is to the bottomless pit. We saw that in chapter 9, where that pit was opened to release demonic spirits to torment and hurt men on the earth for 5 months. And this angel now has custody of this key and he's going to use it. He also has this great chain, and we'll see that Satan will be bound. And that's the purpose of the chain, to bind and render Satan inactive. So his deceptions during this time will not be just curbed or simply curbed, they will cease entirely. So this angel has been commissioned to do 6 things, to lay a hold of the dragon, to bind him for 1,000 years, cast him into the abyss, to shut him up, to use the key that will lock up the abyss, to set a seal upon Satan, which will render him inactive in his work of deceiving the nations, and then to loose him for 1,000 years. Verse 2 states that he will be bound for how long? 1,000 years. This does great damage to amillennialists, because if Satan is bound right now with a great chain, his chain is too long. We don't see Satan bound right now. Can we say that Satan is bound in these days in which we live? I don't believe so. He's cast into the bottomless pit. He's shut up. He's sealed in. He won't deceive the nations any longer. And in contrast to believing that Satan is bound right now, the Bible teaches that Satan is actually very, very active. When you read all these verses, kind of, it's creepy. But it's real. It's real. Luke 22. He entered Judas, who betrayed Jesus. Later on in the chapter, Jesus reveals to Peter that Satan was actively after him in order to sift him like wheat. Now, if I was Peter in those days, I would be losing it. What do you mean Satan is after me and he knows my name and how did he get my email address and he wants to sift me like wheat? But the glory in that passage is that Jesus also told Peter, I've been praying for you. And Peter would definitely be destroyed. And so the demise of Satan that he had against Peter was thwarted. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 3 and 4, it says that Satan is the god of this age, and he is currently blinding the minds of the unbelieving. Ephesians 2:2 tells us he's the prince of the power of the air. 2 Corinthians 11:14 reveals that he can transform himself as an angel of light. And 1 Peter 5:8 warns that he prowls about like a roaring lion. Does that sound like Satan is bound to you? No, he's active. And so the binding of Satan is future. It's a future event that has not occurred just yet. But as an illustration, like a virus that's finally quarantined, Satan's influence will be entirely contained. So just imagine a world with no spiritual infection, no lies, no deception, and no fear. That would be great, wouldn't it? Well, it's coming. This passage is literal and has a grammatical sense. In its grammatical sense, it demands a future fulfillment. All right, verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. There is some ambiguity to the thrones here. Like, who is on the thrones is the question. It could be the 24 elders that we saw in Revelation 4 and 5 and 7 and 11, were the thrones mentioned by Jesus to the disciples in Matthew 19 and Luke 22, verses 29 through 30, where Jesus said, I bestow upon you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Could also be the thrones mentioned in 1 Corinthians 6:2 that represents believers in general. But what we do see clearly is that those who were martyred in the seven-year tribulation are resurrected and will reign with Jesus during the millennial period. Those who were the special objects of Satan's hatred and the beast's persecution are now exalted, rewarded, and blessed. They are declared to have lived and reigned with Jesus or Christ for 1,000 years. And these verbs are in the past tense, but we're looking at something that's future and certain. The expression that they lived implies that they are resurrected and that they live again, similar to the meaning of Jesus' statement in John 11:25, where he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. It's the resurrection that Jesus mentioned in John chapter 5 and verse 29. So these martyrs who were faithful to Jesus, they lived in a time of unprecedented persecution, and they lost their lives because of it. They are doing just fine, and they're resurrected, and they're ruling and reigning with Jesus. And one more thing is that while the focus of that verse is the tribulation saints who were martyred, it doesn't exclude the church or the overcomers mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3 from reigning with Jesus. Right? Verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So those who are unsaved, who died during the tribulation, will not live again until they're resurrected unto judgment at the end of the 1,000 years. And this point right here, it marks the end of what the Bible calls the first resurrection. And that seems to happen in stages, but it's one group, all right? I'll explain. Jesus was the first to rise in what we call the first resurrection. And this tells us that there's an order, much like a boarding group on an airplane of first class passengers who have tickets for those seats. So it's called first class, but there are a number of rows in first class. Are you guys with me? Okay. It is first in the aspect of priority, as Jesus taught in John 5, and he spoke of those who participate in the resurrection of life rather than condemnation. When Jesus rose from the dead, he's called the first fruits of the resurrection. After he rose from the dead, Matthew describes in chapter 27 a partial resurrection that took place after our Lord's, beginning in verse 52. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Wow. When I get to heaven, I would really love to ask Matthew, why in the world did he not write more about this? And he was inspired, and maybe the Holy Spirit put some brakes on Matthew. But talk about leaving your readers hanging. What is this? What is this about? This seems to be a token number of Old Testament saints and a type of first fruits of those who looked forward to the Messiah by faith as we look back in time by faith. Again, John Walvoord states, in keeping with the symbolism of the Feast of First Fruits, when a handful of grain, not just one stalk, was presented to the priest. Next, when the church is raptured, we're taught by Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that we don't precede those who have died in the church age before us by faith. You know, loved ones who have died in the faith of Jesus as Christians. We also note from the passage that Jesus will come for his church, for those who are alive and remain, but that those who have died in faith actually precede us. It might be a quarter of a second before us, but the Bible says that they rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will meet the Lord in the air. And that's pretty exciting. This is confirmed in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 23, that says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. So you see the phrase, each one in his own order. That means that there's a specific order to the resurrection. And while we might not understand it completely, guess what? God will do it in his time and in his way, in order and in decency. Something else that happens at this time is that the Old Testament saints are resurrected. Okay, at this time in Revelation that we're looking at here in verse 5, Daniel 12, 1 through 2 provides the information for us. There will be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people will be delivered. He's talking about the tribulation period, the 70th week of Daniel. And everyone who is found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Again, John Walvoord states, the first resurrection is not an event, but an order of resurrection, including all of the righteous who are raised from the dead before the millennial kingdom begins. And you can say that the first resurrection is a category that happens in stages. Another way of understanding the first resurrection is to contrast it with the last resurrection at the end of the thousand-year reign. The first resurrection is unto life. The last resurrection is unto death, because its context is judgment. The first resurrection happens in an order and in stages. Jesus is first, a token amount of Old Testament saints, New Testament saints who died in Christ, and then the church. And then after the tribulation and prior to the thousand years, the tribulation saints and martyrs are raised, as well as the Old Testament saints. And so these are all different groups, but they're all in first class spiritually. That's pretty cool. The second resurrection, or the last resurrection, happens at the end of the thousand years at the great white throne judgment. And we'll find that at the end of the chapter. But the main point here is that the end of the first resurrection in verse 5 is separated by a thousand years from the last resurrection, or the resurrection unto death. Let's keep moving, Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. This is the fifth beatitude that we find in the book of Revelation. How many beatitudes do we find in the book of Revelation in total? 7. This is number 5. We have Revelation 1:3, Revelation 14:13, Revelation 16:15, Revelation 19:9, the call to the marriage supper, and then Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed are those who are a part of the first resurrection. So there's a great blessing to be a part of this first class of those who have been resurrected. And there's a blessing because if you're a part of the first class resurrection, death will have no power over you. They're blessed because they'll rule and reign with Jesus for 1,000 years. They're blessed because they will be priests of God and of Jesus. They're blessed because they get to be ambassadors of God during the 1,000 years. And you look at this blessing, they just keep on getting better. But this blessing is one of power because the power of death is totally destroyed. It's a blessing of position because those in Christ now rule and reign. It's a blessing that is durable because we rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, from our perspective, that seems like a long time. It's definitely a long time compared to our vapor of life that we have here on this earth. But then after that, there's a new heavens and a new earth for all eternity that we get to enjoy. And we're blessed because if we believe on Jesus, we're a part of the first resurrection. The second death will have no power over us. Even though our physical bodies die, our souls will live if we have trusted and believed on Christ. And my friends, that's what it means to be born again. If you're born only once, you're going to die twice. If you're born physically and not spiritually, you will die physically and you will die spiritually. But if you're born twice, both physically, like hopefully all of us have been, and that we've been born again spiritually, hopefully all of us have been, you will only die once, and that's in your flesh. And then Jesus promised a resurrected body, where these bodies are fit and equipped for the earth, for a time period, right? They're not meant to last for eternity. And many of us can say, yeah, no kidding, right? We understand this. But we'll have bodies that are fit and equipped for eternity, and they will be perfect. It's been said, born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. So from verse 5, the rest of the dead are not blessed because they're under the power of death. And church, just considering an application here for us, if the second death has no power over you, why should we live like it still does? The second death has no power over us. So why would we live as though it does? We have the power. By the strengthening and the empowering of the Holy Spirit to say no to sin, say no to the flesh, and no to ungodliness. So again, this is a Walvoord study, I guess, but he is so good on end time events. And he states, in considering Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6 as a whole, there is much to commend its normal and literal interpretation. And then he quotes a man by the name of Henry Alford, and he writes pointedly, those who lived next to the apostles and the whole church for 300 years understood them, these verses, in the plain literal sense, and it is a strange sight in these days, 1860 for him, to see expositors who are among the first in reverence of antiquity complacently casting aside the most cogent instance of consensus which primitive antiquity presents. Okay, let me unpack that. He's saying that those who study the very first apostles, as well as the early church fathers and congregations, they believed that this passage we're in this morning was literal, and it was interpreted as history in advance. Those who studied this in the mid-1800s, while saying that they had great reverence for the Bible and history throw out this simple and literal understanding of Revelation 20 that the early church held to. The point is, the idea of a literal thousand-year reign of Christ is not a recent invention of man, but a literal and straightforward understanding of this and many other Bible passages that the apostles and early church embraced that refer to the coming rule and reign of the Messiah. So believing in a literal return of Jesus and a literal thousand-year rule, it dates all the way back to the apostles and the church fathers and the early church, but it also comes from Scripture. That's our foundation, but we're standing on not only the Word, but on shoulders of the greats. Verse 7, "Now when the 1,000 years expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to the battle whose number is as the sand of the sea." Now, in a very shocking manner, we find that Satan is released at the end of the 1,000 years. I mean, why not lock him in there and throw away the key, right? Well, John doesn't provide many details here, but the fact of Satan being released to deceive the nations into leading a revolt against Jesus and his rule and his people is what is being presented. For 1,000 years of the direct reign of Jesus over this earth, Satan was bound and inactive, but when they're over, he'll be released and successfully organize many people of the earth in another and final rebellion against God. So even after 1,000 years under Jesus' perfect rule and reign, many will still choose rebellion. This proves that the human heart doesn't need better politics, it needs regeneration. The memory of Christ's victory at Armageddon has faded to the point that many will rise up and attempt such a feat once again. And so this final revolt really, really proves it's the final exclamation point of man's depravity. And though the unredeemed will tolerate the rule of Jesus, man, or many, many men, many people will rebel when given the opportunity. David Guzik comments, "Outward conformity to Jesus' rule will be required during his reign, but seemingly an inward embrace of his lordship will still be up to the individual." So people will still be getting saved in the millennial kingdom, and they'll have to come to faith just like you and I came to faith. We have to repent of our sins and believe on Jesus. This verse teaches us that man has no excuse. Man has no excuse. So when confronted about our sin, our inner lawyer rises up to defend our actions and bring reasons for such behavior. Right? If we're honest, we've all done it. Whether it's one's environment or our upbringing or economic status or parent status or whatever, man digs and digs like a mighty excavator to come up with excuses for his unrighteous and sinful behavior. And this has been going on a long time. You trace this behavior, the rising up of the inner lawyer, all the way back to the garden when Adam said, "It was this woman that you gave me. I'm not culpable. It's not my fault. It's her." Blame shifting, right? And then she says, "It wasn't my fault. It was the serpent's fault," right? The devil made me do it, literally. That's where that came from. But now there will be no excuse because a person will have been raised under the rule of Jesus. There will not be war, but a solid rule of justice. Disagreements between nations will be judged by Jesus. There will be much fruitfulness under his rule. And the Bible contains a multitude of verses concerning the glorious and perfect rule and conditions during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And this rebellion will once and for all demonstrate that the real problem is us, not our environment. It's us. Apart from the redeeming grace of God, his forgiveness and a new heart, man will forever rebel and be at odds with God. Now, you probably noticed, I would assume that you did, the mention of Gog and Magog in this verse. And I don't know about you, but when you see it here, at the end of the millennial kingdom, it's kind of interesting. It's kind of intriguing. Both entities are prophesied about in Ezekiel 38 and 39. But this final battle in Revelation should not be confused with the one that will take place prior to the millennium. And there are a number of reasons for that. I'll mention two. Number one, the Ezekiel invasion comes from the north, and this one comes from the four corners of the earth. Okay, comes from every nation. Number two, Ezekiel's invasion transpires before the kingdom of God is established on the earth, not during or after. So we can summarize it like this. Verse 8 is not Ezekiel's invasion. It differs in timing and scale. That one is before the kingdom. This one is after. Ezekiel's is regional in scope, and this one is global, right? So this is the first thing that we need to nail down. But then the question comes, well, if it's different, what is it referring to? Quite simply, the symbolic reference here of Gog and Magog would definitely bring to mind the previous invasion, as well as the fact that the invasion failed as well as this one does. Okay? Have you heard of the defeat at Waterloo? Have you ever heard somebody say or read someone, an author that says, this was their Waterloo? What does that mean when someone says, this is a Waterloo moment, or this is that's their Waterloo? That means that's their defeat, right? So when Napoleon Bonaparte was defeated in 1815 at Waterloo, Waterloo has become, even in our culture today, synonymous with defeat. I believe that all we can gather from this seems like a reach back to Ezekiel 38 and 39. This is the final rebellion's Waterloo moment, right? Verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. This final rebellion gathered around Jerusalem and the people of God is met by fire from heaven, and victory is accomplished in one short sentence. The battle is over before it begins, if you can even call it a battle. This shows us the folly of men and the power of God. Verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Here is Satan being cast into the lake of fire where the Antichrist and false prophet were cast in at the beginning of the thousand-year reign. This is eternal punishment. This is speaking of a literal hell that was created for Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet. When we think about hell in this place of everlasting torment, it was never created for man. It was never created for humans. Man was created for heaven, but he has to accept the invitation to heaven. He has to accept God's Son as Savior. And note this. I hear this often where people go, well, I just can't believe in a God that sends people to hell. God doesn't send people to hell. He honors their lifelong request of leave me alone. If someone rebels against God their whole life and wants nothing to do with God, why would they want to spend eternity with Him in His kingdom and under His rule? God desires that everyone get saved, but sadly, wide is the road that leads to destruction, and many people won't get saved. But the invitation is there, even to this day, even in this moment before the rapture of the church, God wants more people into the kingdom. And this passage speaks not only of that, but it speaks against big word alert, annihilationism. Have you guys heard of that? Annihilationism is the belief that the evil and wicked people of the world will simply be snuffed out and will no longer exist. So what we enjoy heaven, everyone who rejected Jesus, they cease to exist. That's what they teach. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Greek is very strong here and speaks of eternal punishment. It's day and night continues forever and ever. And this is the destiny of the devil and his angels and all those who rebel against God and follow Satan. And also, sadly, for those who reject God and want nothing to do with heaven or his son, unfortunately, everlasting torment is their choice. Now, when you look at that, you contrast that with the millennial kingdom, which is really a foretaste of heaven, isn't it? You know, in the denomination that I was raised in, all of these things were just muddled together, and it was all, you know, being in heaven with Jesus for eternity. And while that wasn't bad, it wasn't until I went into a Bible-teaching church, happened to be a Calvary Chapel, but a church that taught the Scriptures from a literal, grammatical, historical viewpoint that really got into this. And it was a church that wasn't afraid to teach, you know, the book of Revelation. You know, the pastor knew that there were other books to teach, but we went through Revelation a number of times when I was there. But the millennial kingdom is a foretaste of heaven. It's a time when it will be a great witness to the world of how the world should be run under the rule of Jesus. He'll reign from Jerusalem. David will be the mayor, possibly the worship leader too. There will be no war, no nations battling nations. Isaiah 2, there will be no army, no navy, no special forces. But there won't be any need for the CIA or the FBI or the DHS or the IRS or ISIS or the Taliban or talk radio or politicians. There will be no broken vehicles, broken arms, broken hearts. There will be no sickness. There will be no cancer. There will be no engineered viruses. Praise the Lord. Length of days will be the rule. And if someone dies at the age of 100, they will be as a child, it says in Isaiah 65. Oh, how old were they when they died? I'm so sorry to hear that. Oh, they were 100. Oh, what a babe. Oh, just, man, not even out of grade school, really. There will be no crime, no murder, no theft. There will be no stock market because all of our eggs will be in the Jesus basket. The teaching of Christ will be prevalent as the Word of God stands forever. Isaiah 11 teaches us that the lamb will dwell with the wolf and the leopard will lie down with the young goat. And so when your dog says that he wants to babysit your chickens, you can trust him. It'll be great. I don't know if that's exactly how it's going to work out. But we read that a child will lead a lion around like a pet. Hey, Mom, look who I found out in the field today. Oh, that's nice, honey. Oh, he's a cute one. A nursing child will play in the cobra's hole. The animals of the earth will no longer be carnivores, but herbivores, it says in Isaiah 65. But also the knowledge of the Lord will fill the entire earth. Gentiles will seek him. Israel will be saved. Righteousness and faithfulness and beauty and truth will characterize the rule of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Can we get excited about that, church? Aren't you glad that Jesus put this down for us and had John record this for us to be encouraged? Oh, this is happening soon. This is reality. This is history in advance. From Daniel 2 and 7, his kingdom will never be destroyed. Church, if you've trusted in Jesus, this is your reality. And that's so exciting. If not, it's time to consider your reality. It's time to consider your relationship with Jesus and to understand that he loves you and that today he's inviting you to be saved. It's very simple. You know, a lot of people go, how do you become born again? How do you become saved? How do you become a daughter or a son of God? It's very, very simple. Like the ABCs, right? Admit that you're a sinner and that you've rebelled against God and you've broken his commandments. B, believe in Jesus that he loves you, that he died in your place, and that he rose from the dead just like he said. C, confess Jesus as Lord. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? The Bible says in Romans 9:33 and 1 Peter 2:6 that God will by no means put to shame those who come to him and believe on Jesus. So in our world, perhaps you have or you can imagine someone being tasked to go to someone greater to seek their benevolence, right? I need to go to someone, I need to ask for help. And even if you know that they're a benevolent person, you don't know that they might say no. Romans 9:33 and 1 Peter 2:6 says that God will not say no to anyone who comes to him and believes on Jesus. They're not going to walk away in shame. Oh man, I read all that text about coming to Jesus and God rejected me when I repented of my sins. Ah, I knew it was all false. No, this is saying the opposite of that. I love John 6:37. Jesus said clearly, the one who comes to me, anyone who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. My friends, if you haven't read John 6:37 recently or ever, it is a power verse. So anyone who comes to Jesus with a humble, repentant heart, he says, I will by no means, that means there is no way, Jose, which is, his name is like Jose, Jesus, Hosea, okay, anyway. He says, there is no way possible for me to cast you out. The door is open and Jesus, even today, is calling for people to come to him. Amen? Jesus, thank you for these truths. Lord, thank you for the fact that you gave these things to show your servants, things that will shortly take place. Lord, they're sometimes complicated, especially when we are first learning about the book of Revelation or what your end time program looks like. But Lord, as we keep digging and as we keep hearing what you have to say about this time period, Lord, it does nothing but encourage us about our future. Lord, it motivates us to live lives in light of the kingdom of heaven, to live lives as worship to you, to live lives that are above reproach in these last days. Lord, to live lives that honor you and would literally draw unsaved people in, that they would ask us, why do you live like that? Why do you say no to all these things? Oh, Lord, that you would give us the opportunity to share your truth with those people and to share with them what it means to say yes to Jesus. Lord, thank you for your word. It tells us what we need to know, basic instructions before leaving earth. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to help us all as your people to grow in our Bible understanding. Lord, help us to honor you in these last of the last days. And Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, help us to live purely and cleanly and righteously before you for your glory. And all God's kids said, amen. Amen.